Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, what a delight to be with your people and to have your word open in front of us, and help us to receive what you have for us in this chapter 17 of Luke. And Lord, open our hearts to you. May there be a willingness to receive, and then even a continuing willingness to follow up, to really get even greater understanding on what you have for us this morning. So we look to you and we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I had an interesting week with chapter 17 because I spent too much of my time on commentaries and got so confused I didn't know one end from another, which is not unusual. I don't even need commentaries to do that. But there's some great things here in this morning's study, as there always are. And I hope we can capture them without distortion or not emphasizing the wrong things, but emphasizing the right things, and just be recipients of what he has for us. We have this chapter and one more chapter, 18, will conclude then that section of Luke where basically he's making his way to Jerusalem for the last, you know, crucifixion and resurrection and so forth. And that really begins next week, after next in 19. And 19 through 24 is the finale then of the gospel. So we're still teaching today, and Jesus' teaching is just so wonderful. And it's just amazing how man can look at it and question it. Well, why did he do it this way? Why didn't he say this? Or why didn't he say that? And I mean, we get so caught up in our own little lens, and we miss the whole point of what is being presented all too often, at least I do. And so I just ask for your forgiveness of getting carried off in the wrong ways and too many times. But let's see what he has for us today. We're going to look at four different little events here. We're going to look of warning of stumbling blocks, and that we're going to have them. We're going to have stumbling blocks. We're going to have offenses in this life. But we're also going to weave into that. He's going to weave into that forgiveness. And that nailed me to the floor on that one. And then he talks about instructing his disciples on faithful service. So once again, aren't we here to serve him? And so are we serving him in the best way? And then there's that one got me as well. And then we're going to spend a little time on cleansing 10 lepers. And there's a lot to be learned there. That's a pretty simple one to understand, it seems to me, because we can relate to pretty much all phases of that one, I think. And then the last 18 verses are the ones that gave me a little more of complexity, because that's talking about the coming kingdom of God, or Jesus' second coming, really. And you know, Jesus' second coming is a huge thing, covers so much over a longer period of time. It's not something that happened one day, because it goes on and on, as you know. So there's a lot of comments on that portion of this chapter by commentaries that it's very difficult to clarify and so forth, and a lot of arguments on it. But we'll try to cut through all of that and not major on the arguments, major on what seems to be. We'll just try to get it presented, and then you can decide what you think about it. So verse 1, he says to whom? To the disciples. So we're going to be talking to the disciples. He's going to be talking to the Pharisees. He's going to be talking to the apostles. So we have those three groups here mentioned by name, I believe, in chapter 17. And verse 1, he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses, or you can think of stumbling blocks there if you like that term better, it's impossible that no offenses or stumbling blocks should come. Meaning that if it's impossible that no should come, that means they will come. And if you're going through any stumbling blocks right now, you will and you are. Because that's the way it is. But, woe to him through whom they do come. So, are you causing other people to stumble? That's the big issue here. And he really comes hard against that. And so I look at my life and I say, well, I hope not, but I realize I do cause people to stumble. You know, I've got so much arrogance and pride and selfishness and lack of compassion, and instead of really being Something that's drawing the people to the Lord could be at times something that's pushing them away. Verse 2, those of you, those of me, who would be causing others to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, is that pretty harsh criticism or not? Can you think of anything worse than having a millstone thrown around your neck and you were thrown into the sea? It would be better than that he should offend or cause stumbling one of these little ones. Now, that's kind of an interesting construct right there. Who do you think the little ones are? Well, if you're a children's ministry teacher, you'd say, oh, it's a children's ministry verse. And it is. But basically, it is not technon here. It doesn't mean little children in terms of the way we usually look at it. It means just small ones, just wee ones, which occurs to every single believer. We're children of God, right? So this is everybody. So if you cause stumbling to any other person, I don't care if they're 1 year old, 1 month old, or 101 years old, they're little ones here in this context. We don't want to cause anybody to stumble, right? That's basically what he's saying here. And verse 3, he goes further now. Take heed. Watch out now. Watch out to yourself. Watch out for yourself. Well, when I hear that, I get awakened. Okay, I'm going to watch out for myself because that's something to watch out for sure. That's one of my big problems, really. But take heed to yourselves. Here's the scenario. If your brother, number one, sins against you, number two, rebuke him with love. Number three, if he repents. Number four, forgive him. Now, that sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? Somebody comes against you, you correct them lovingly, and they apologize, ask for forgiveness. I forgive them, right? How many times? Well, I'd certainly probably be able to do it once. But verse 4 is in my Bible, and it says, and if he sins against you 7 times in one day. What? 7 times in one day? What I would think of, he's not much of a repenter. He can't really mean his repentance if he's going to go back and do it over and over and over and over again. But that's not the thrust of this verse. The thrust of this verse, even if he does that, you're to forgive him every time. And that's where the rubber meets the road, and that's tough. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and 7 times a day in return to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, if you can find some wiggle room in that verse, then tell me where it is. You shall forgive him. Now, in Matthew 18, we have it even compounded more than this. It says in verse 21, then Peter came to him. I love this story as you do. Came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. Jesus said, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. How many is that? 490. And I've heard it taught, and I've always thought it's not a math number of mathematics. You're supposed to just always forgive, right? But this 490 is an interesting number. How many years did Israel fail to keep the Sabbath, resulting in a 70-year captivity to Babylon? 490 years. How many weeks of Daniel are there in that great Daniel prophecy? 490 years. So 490, if you do some math and so forth, you'll find a lot of things relating to Israel fall out in terms of 490, and all of which pretty much can be cast in one way that God keeps forgiving him. God keeps forgiving him. So this 490 is not just, I think, in my opinion, I may be wrong, and I don't have any basis other than the examples I've given you, but it's not just a number pulled out of the air. It's just not just, oh, some big number. I think there's an issue here. And I think Israel would know, and when they think it through a little bit, how God has been forgiving them over and over and over and over. So that's what we're to do. The rabbis used to say, if you can forgive a man 3 times in a day, you're a perfect man. Well, Jesus goes double that plus one. He goes 7 times. But notice the condition for it is repentance, declaration of repentance from the person who's hurt you. But if they do that, then you are duty bound here to forgive them. So my question is, probably a normal question, I guess. I don't know, normal, but how many times a day, if a person sins against me, number one, would I be willing to rebuke him with love? I probably could do it the first time, second time, but by the fourth or fifth time, I could say, haven't you been listening to me all this time? I mean, I'm not unlimited in my time to rebuke you, but and I'm willing to rebuke him. And if he repents, would I forgive him? Would I do it once? Probably. How much? Twice? How about three times? How about seven times? How about up to a total of 490 times? Well, there's no possible way anybody can do that apart from the Lord. But you'll notice the Lord's commands to you are never possible to keep on your own strength. In fact, he won't let you be successful in your own strength because he wants that relationship with you. And I believe that anytime he calls you to do something, if you're willing and willing to do, follow, and stay with him, he'll equip you to do whatever he asks for you to do, even though at the beginning you say, well, no way I could do that. Well, of course you can't do it. But he's not calling you because you have all these gifts. He doesn't, that gets in the way. Our expertise areas are really our biggest hurdle in a lot of cases because we're so easy to go into that as I know how to do that. And we miss the whole aspect of really relying on him totally. So what are the disciples actually, now this is the apostles, it switches to the apostles. How do they respond to this? Because it is an impossible command, isn't it? And they recognize it. So what do they say? Lord, increase our faith. Now, isn't that a great statement to have brought into today's study? How does that fit you? Is that part of your situation when you get called to immediately go to ask for faith? Lord, increase my faith. I think this is a great example here for me anyway. Because the command on the surface is impossible, the Lord's giving me. But if I'm praying, increase my faith, and I really follow through on that, and I'm willing to do what he has step by step without arguing, without saying, no, I'm not going to do it, or without I'm lackadaisical, I don't really want to do it with any enthusiasm or anything. Barring all that, he'll pull you through, won't he? I think of the healing at the guy at the pool of Bethesda, you know, the guy who, where they had the troubled waters there every so often, and they believed, or they're not faith anyway, I guess, that whoever got in first would be healed. And he had been there for years and he couldn't get in. He was so lame, he couldn't do it. He never had anybody to dump him in. So here he's there for years and Jesus sees him. And so Jesus asks him, would you like to be healed? And wouldn't you think he would have said, yes. He didn't say yes. He said, no, Lord, I can't. So he tells Jesus all his problems why he can't be healed. I've been here for years. If there was a way to have done it, I would have done it. I can't do it. But that's not what Jesus is asking him or asking me or asking you in such a situation. He's saying, do you want to be healed? So take it in your areas of sin or whatever areas of your life you need healing in. And he says, do you want to be healed? What is your answer? Well, you know, Lord, I was born this way. I have this tendency of anger, or I have this, or I have that. And you go on and you tell the Lord all of this line of litany of trouble you have, why you can't do it. And that's, you're missing the whole point here. And so this is, gets us back on track here, a study like this, it seems to me, or at least it's speaking to me. And so, well, what is faith then? Well, he gives us this great story here, a great example in verse 6. So the Lord says, if you have faith as a mustard seed. Now, they all knew that mustard seeds were, for them, the smallest seed that existed. It's a very, very tiny seed, I understand. I don't think I've ever seen a mustard seed. So I don't know how big it is, but it's tiny. But it's alive. It's a seed, right? So we have an idea here on faith. It's not quantity. It's really more quality. Do you have an active faith? Do you have a living faith? So he said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, a living faith, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Well, that's pretty heavy duty, isn't it? But it's faith with potential. So how is your faith? And I can guarantee all of us that we would like to have stronger faith, wouldn't we? I just, that's a given, I think, as long as we're alive in these bodies, particularly. Now we're going into an area of unprofitable servants. And as I ask myself, as I see this term, who do you think of when you think of an unprofitable servant? Well, probably about number 50 would be myself, because I would think of everybody else in the world as an unprofitable servant, probably ahead of myself. And that's one of the issues here. I should think of myself as the most unprofitable of all servants, right? So this one got me. I mean, they all get me. But the verse says, verse 7, and which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep? Now again, Jesus is always using the agrarian terms primarily because that's what everybody understood. And now today we don't have servants plowing or tending sheep. But you can visualize a servant out in the heat, out in the wind, out in the rain or whatever, plowing or tending sheep. And at the end of the day, they come in from the field. And you say, well, I'll help you with dinner because I know you're tired. That's not what this says. They come into the field and you say to them, sit down and prepare me dinner. Well, that's kind of harsh. Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. And I read that and I think, man, that is harsh, isn't it? But in context of the master-servant relationship here that he's pointing out, that is the context here, and he's the master and we're the servant. In the story here, it's the slave owner and the slave or whatever. And Jesus goes ahead to say, afterward, you will eat and drink. Question, Jesus says, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? No, that's what you told him to do. That's his job. So likewise, I do a good job. You know, I'm really nice to people maybe for an hour or two. Or really helping somebody. And then I like to think, man, I did a good job. I bet God is really happy with that. No, I'm an unprofitable servant. I was only doing what I was commanded to do. You're not going to get a reward for that. You're going to get demerits if you don't do it, but you're not going to get a reward for it, we read here. Does he think that servant, he did the things that commanded him? I think not. So likewise you. Likewise you, me. When you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. So that got me. I was pretty well got on all these things. Oh, you really are. Unprofitable servant. Now, in contrast, who is Jesus? Well, we read in Luke 12:37, blessed are those servants when the master comes, when he sits, will find watching. Assuredly or verily, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Jesus is absolutely opposite. He comes and washes the disciples' feet, right? So am I that unprofitable servant that's really to serve others, rather than trying to sit back and get in the spotlight for something I've done on my own? Vernon McGee said a cute thing. He says, the best things you ever do, you ever think that's worth salvation? Of course not. You can't earn salvation. But I'm trying to do all these things to impress the Lord. How good I am? Forget it. We're to do what he's asked us to do. That's our duty. That's our command. So you're commanded now to forgive this person all these times. So we're to do it, right? And we're not to, after I've forgiven somebody three times in one day, not say, okay, Lord, man, give me the rewards, man. I earned them today. No way. So all of these are a good way of looking at ourselves to see how much humility is there. How much joy is there in our hearts in serving the Lord? And are we really doing it out of our desire to please him, please others in his name, not to get men's wishes? We're not looking at that. So now we move on to 10 lepers. Now remember, Lepers had no hope until the Messiah came along, because nobody was ever healed of leprosy, as far as we know, other than maybe one or two cases in the Bible, in the Old Testament. But we're going to see another term here, your faith has made you well, that I think is particularly appropriate or important in this particular little section here. So verse 11, now it happened as he went to Jerusalem, of course we know he's on his way, we've been talking about that, that he passed through the midst or the borders of Samaria and Galilee. So he's up north, he's coming into the Samaria area, and this is the context on this little section here. Then as he entered a certain village, they don't name the village, but it could have been any village. It was a village, however, a certain village. There met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off, as lepers had to do. They had to be in total isolation. See, there was such a mystery on the contagion of leprosy that the only answer they could come up with was isolation. So when you had leprosy, you couldn't be with your family, you couldn't be with public, you couldn't be with anybody. You were just isolated. Terrible, terrible. And since there was real no hope of cure in that, that is a death sentence, really. And it's a terrible death sentence. So what hope could there possibly be for a leper in those days? Well, almost none until they hear the Messiah has come. Now, Jesus has been healing and cleansing lepers, including, now for almost 3 years, right? So this word would have gotten around all of Israel. So if you're a leper, you'd pray for the chance to see him, because you couldn't go out into public, really. You didn't have any mobility. But here in a certain village, 10 lepers see him or meet him. Now they're standing afar off in isolation as they had to. But notice this, verse 13, they lifted up their voices. I bet they did. I bet they cried at the top of their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Wow. Any ray of hope, they would be grasping that tremendously. Now, one of the great things here, when we call out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us, I can't think of one example in the Bible where Jesus ever rejects anybody who cries out to him for help. So how about you? How about me? How do we call to him for help? Are we trying everything we can possibly do, and then in the last resort, when we finally beat our head to the wall and fingers work to the bone and all worn out, we finally cry out for help? That's not probably the best way to do it, is it? So cry out for mercy. Cry out for help as you are led by the Spirit, because he does want to help you. So if today you're in need of help, probably some of you are, probably all are. Maybe you think you're in desperate straits, and maybe you seem to be. Call on him. Call on him. Call on him. He's never rejected a person who called upon him for mercy. 14. So when Jesus saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. So we see now, this is not an instantaneous healing. Remember, he touched a leper a few chapters ago. Actually, I don't think he was even a leper by the time he touched him, but he was totally healed. Boom, healed. Here it's a more of a in step. And this is kind of good for us who have been sick a few days praying. He doesn't always heal you instantly, right? But also keep in mind, the thing we usually pray for when we're sick is for physical healing, right? And we'll find out before this is over, that's the most unimportant part, is the physical stuff. Yeah, but my body's hurting. I really am. Yeah. So we think of our body, don't we, in that way, and maybe overthink it. But go show yourself to the priest. Now, in Leviticus 4, there was a procedure that God gave for the cleansing of a leper, or 14, I guess it is, cleansing of a leper. And you took yourself to the priest and he examined you and did all this stuff. And 7 days you came back and you checked and one thing and another. And when it was finally concluded the leprosy was gone, you were pronounced healing. But the priest had never had to do that because nobody ever got healed. So now they probably had to get their scrolls out and try to figure out the law and all this kind of stuff. But anyway, they went to the priest. And as it was, they were on their way, they were cleansed. How many were cleansed? They were all cleansed. 10 healed. Wow, hallelujah. Now, Think of the healing that Jesus has done in your life. From your leprosy of sin, from my leprosy of sin. How thankful are we? Well, verse 15 here, we see out of the 10, how many of them came back and thanked Jesus. We see, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he returned and with a loud voice glorified God. Get the picture here? You try to figure out really quickly whether you're one of the one or whether you're one of the nine. But here's one of the one. He returned with a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Does that describe me at all? And he was a Gentile. He was a Samaritan. Wow, of all people. Couldn't be a Samaritan because they're worthless. Nothing good can come out of Samaria, right? No, the one who came back and gave thanks was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? So no one has returned to give thanks except this one Samaritan man. So my obvious question is, if I had been there in those 10 lepers, and would I have been the one who came back, or would I have been one of the 9 who didn't come back with thanksgiving? And before I jump too quickly, I said, well, I'd been the one. How among the 10 believers who have been forgiven of their sins, how am I ranked in that thankfulness? Am I really thankful? Am I really doing these things that he did, falling down on my face at his feet, giving him thanks? Because the healing of his sin in my case is much more important than the healing of a leper. Much more important. Because the leper that's cleansed is still going to die. But the healing that he gives spiritually is different. And we'll see that here in this next verse, which is so, I'm so glad this verse is here. Verse 19, and Jesus said to him, this one who came back, arise, go your way. Your faith, notice that, your faith has made you, sozo is the word. Sozo means to be complete, to be whole, to be saved, to be safe. So sozo, to be just but saved. Your faith has made you saved. We're not talking about physical healing in this statement. That's part of it, but the big part of it is spiritual. It's inside. It's the thing that you're changing here is your eternal destiny of this one. All 10 were healed physically, but only one is really healed spiritually. Just one. And it was evidenced by his faith, by his coming back and expressing his thanksgiving and so forth. The others didn't have that. They didn't do that. So I love it when it says your faith. So I'm always interested in how much faith a person has that asks me for prayers of healing. Now, it's not absolutely necessary. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus didn't have any faith. So that's not a necessity. But it seems like if you have an active faith that God will heal you, there's much greater probability that he will heal than you if you don't. Because if you say, no way he's going to heal me, and I'm sure he won't. Just like if you say, he's never going to save me, I'm going to make sure of that. Well, he won't save you. So arise, go your way. Your faith has made you whole or well. I love that. Well, now these last 18 verses or so, 20 through 37, we're going to look at the second coming of Jesus, really, and some of these terms that are associated with this. And we're going to see two basic questions, when and where. When and where. Now, question one is asked verse 20 by the Pharisees. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees, when? So keep in mind, we've got a when question here. When the kingdom of God? Now, we would think they're talking about maybe you could also put that the kingdom of the Messiah, because they were all looking for the Messiah to come. They were all thinking that when the Messiah would come, that's what the disciples were all into, you remember, that the Messiah would cause Israel to become the most powerful nation, and they would overthrow Rome, and they would be, you know, ruling the world, basically. And they were all looking for that. They were all saying, you know, will you put me on the right hand side, the left hand side when you come into your kingdom, and so forth. So here the Pharisees, probably overhearing some of the things that the disciples were being taught or saying or whatever, they also were interested in the kingdom of God because that might be good for their business, right? And so forth, I guess. So they were saying, when the kingdom of God would come? That was their question. Jesus answered them. Here's the answer. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Well, what does that mean? Well, the observation is a very, it means watch, but it also means visible evidence. So Jesus is saying the kingdom of God does not come with visible evidence because it's spiritual, right? You don't see the kingdom of God coming in. Well, it made it as far south as San Francisco today. Tomorrow it's going to make it as far down south down as Santa Barbara, and the next day on far down as south as Los Angeles. And you know exactly where it is because you can go look at it and see it. No, that's not the kingdom of God at all, he's telling them. Now, they're probably not going to understand what he's saying, but he's saying it does not come with observation. Nor will they say, Jesus goes on, see here or see there. In other words, as time goes on and you're looking for this kingdom of God and you hear, oh, it's over here. It broke out in Toronto. Did you go to the Toronto blessing? I understand 200,000 people went to Toronto during those years when they thought they could see a blessing in Toronto. Ridiculous. You don't need to go to Toronto to see a blessing. It's not the place. Now, there may be some things happening there that it's exciting about, but that's not the issue. See here or see there, for indeed what the kingdom of God is within the believers, basically, entos, meaning among you, in the midst of you. So the kingdom of God is here this morning, in a sense, right here in our little gathering. It is. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is in each of us as a believer. Now, the Son of Man is not here this morning in flesh. So we got another thing here, another term here, which we'll come into in just a little bit. But this is his answer, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Well, that kind of ends the Pharisees, because now the disciples step back in the picture. But I did ask myself the question at this point, how well do I understand Jesus' answer to the Pharisee question of when the kingdom of God would come? Do I understand it does not come by observation, something I can see and hold and touch physically, but by the kingdom of God being within me? Have I fully surrendered my life to Jesus Christ? Is he my king? If he's my king, I'm in his kingdom. John 1:12, you know that beautiful verse. To as many as received him, what to them he gave them the exousia. He gave them the right to become children of God. So have I fully surrendered my life to Jesus Christ, where I am now in the kingdom of God, where he reigns? And I would pray, is that visible in my life as well? That God is in me. But you can't really weigh it. You can't really see it directly. It's like the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can certainly see the effects of the wind, can't you? Verse 22. Then he said to the disciples. Now he's narrowing in. This is not just the Pharisees, but he's zeroing in now on those followers of his. The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. So there is that term, which, what does that mean? That means the days that you will see Christ on earth. We've been praying that, haven't we? Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, in the days of the Son of Man. Now, when is that going to occur? Well, it's going to occur at the end of the tribulation, isn't it? The end of tribulation, he's going to return, and we're going to be with him. And he's going to establish his kingdom here on earth, starting the millennial reign. That'll be the days of the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man already came the first time, and he was on earth here for 3.5 years or so, as he is here. But that's not yet his full coming. That was just the first time, because we've gone 2,000 years since then, haven't we? But it says, the days will come when you desire to see the Son of Man, and you will not see it. We're kind of desiring that today, aren't we? I mean, we know him, but the world does know him, and we'd like to see him here. I mean, everybody I see, they say, I can't wait to get out of here, right? In a way. And they will say, look here or look there. Oh, did you know Messiah has been sighted in Jerusalem? Let's go see him. No, don't go there, he says. Don't go after them or follow them. For as now, here's the definition of his second coming, verse 24. Interesting. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven, that word part, by the way, is not in the original. Lightning that flies one part, we'll just leave the terms as they are, under heaven shines to the other part under heaven. So also the Son of Man will be in his day. So what does that mean? Well, I believe it means just as lightning flies, the Matthew account reads, same thing, for as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. It basically means that everybody in the world is going to see his second coming when he comes after the end of the tribulation. We'll be with him. It's not going to be a surprise to anybody. Now, the rapture is different, as you know. The rapture is, nobody knows that except to hear that trumpet, except the believer. And they're all going to wonder what happened to us, making all kinds of demonic things and space travel and everything else, probably. But nevertheless, here in his second coming, it comes as lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven and shines to the other part. Some commentators like to make this, it shines on the part of Israel, it shines on the part of the Gentiles. That's fine. That's all part of things under heaven. But it shines throughout the to everybody, is what I see here in this. All places at once. So, as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his days. Do I realize that he's describing his second coming? And I think so. Just how ready for that event am I? We keep coming back to that over and over. And that's kind of the bottom line of today's study in this section to me. Are we ready? And most of us would say, hey, you ask that every time. Yeah, I'm ready. No question about it. And then go to the next level. Everybody you know ready? And the answer is always no. Not everybody that I know is ready. Not everybody in my own family is ready. Some more ready than others. And how big is your family? Well, my family is a lot bigger than just the first generation biological family. But, you know, those that are close to you, those that are your loved ones, you know, you have loved ones that are not necessarily from your own body, blood-wise. But are they ready? I even think of the undesirable. I can name you about 10 different politicians right now that I have really no feeling but almost hatred for them, because they're every time they open their mouth, they're blaspheming the Lord. I don't like them. But I still want to pray for their souls, because I cannot envision them going to hell for eternity. Even the worst of the worst of the worst of the worst of the worst. So are they ready? So we need to pray for those the Lord puts on our heart, I believe. So they're looking for him to come, but verse 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now remember, Jesus told the disciples that 3-4 times, they're going to arrest me, they're going to crucify me, the third day I'll rise again. But they didn't believe it. They didn't understand it. And so it's the same thing here. Again, being reminded here in the Luke account, first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And he certainly will. We think of Psalm 22. We think of Isaiah 53, for example. So verse 26, now he's going to bring in a couple of Old Testament illustrations. And I love it. I really love it. First is Noah and the flood. And secondly is Lot and the Sodom and Gomorrah destruction. So we're going to look at two judgments here. Verse 25 and verse 26. Verse 26, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. So what's the similarity between Noah and today? What's the similarity between Noah and the return of Jesus' second coming? It's the same in a way. It will be also as in the days of the Son of Man, so to speak. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, meaning they didn't pay any attention to what's ahead. They watch him hammering those nails. I don't know if you hammered nails or not. You've been to the ark. How do they put it together? I don't know if it's plugs or joints or whatever it is. But they watched that for 100 years of going up. And they didn't do anything about it. As far as we know, only 8 people saved during the flood, through the flood. That was Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives. All the rest were perished. That's a big number, isn't it? Eight saved. Oh, I hope he saves everybody. Well, I do too, but it doesn't seem like that was an example of the flood for sure. And the point here is not so much that part. It is that they were not anticipating the obvious message given to them by God of what's coming. Any more than today, this world is not looking at Judgment Day. In fact, most people don't believe there will be a judgment. Most people don't believe there is a hell, as it was in the days of Noah, married, given in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So that's the allegory here, backdrop of where we are in this second coming analysis here. Now he brings in another name, likewise as was also in the days of Lot. And I didn't know this. You know, I don't know very much about the Bible, it seems like. But Lot is only mentioned four times in the New Testament. Only in the Gospels, three times, and it's in the Gospel of Luke. So he brings Lot in here, and I love Luke for this, because otherwise we wouldn't have Lot example. So we got the Lot example now. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. Now, the fourth time in mentioned here is also a gift. That's in, 2 Peter, I believe it is, where it says righteous Lot. And I'm so glad to see that, because I used to read that and I didn't believe it. I don't think he's righteous, man. He went into sodomy. What a waste of time that was. But the Bible says it's righteous. And you know it is, because back in Genesis, what happened? The angel in charge of the destruction of Sodom would not destroy it until Lot was taken out. He would have never been taken out unless he's righteous. So I don't have any trouble saying he's righteous. But it's so comforting, because he was taken out. So how much better could it be for you and I? You're going to be taken out. You're not going to go through that. Oh, I think we're going to go through the tribulation. Well, you may think that, but that's not what the Bible says. We're not appointed to wrath. Church is not appointed to wrath. So likewise, Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, there it is, went out, delivered out, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So that's the second time in that verse that destroyed them all is used. So those are two very significant judgments there, aren't they? Very significant. So that's what we're looking to the days before Jesus' second coming here. We have that those two pictures in mind of the flood and of the destruction of Sodom. And he goes on to drive this point home in the next two words in the next verse. Even so, in the same way, even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So it's going to be the same with Jesus' second coming. Isn't that what that says? Exactly. Now, we get a good definition of the Son of Man is revealed in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have all of these scriptures in the Bible that help paint us such beautiful pictures of these various things. And so here is this great picture of the Son of God being revealed. Flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it goes ahead to say what? In that day. So this is the day of his second coming. Now it's not just a day, because it's a period of time. Next thing on the calendar is the rapture of the church. Now we've got some wars and all that kind of stuff, and we don't know when all of those things are going to happen. The Valley of the Passengers, if you will, Ezekiel 38, 39. And we have this, it just doesn't get a calendar out, and once we're raptured, we know in 3 days, 4 days, or whatever, with this. We do know a lot on, for example, in Matthew 24, is all keyed to the abomination desolation, which is the midpoint of the tribulation, right? So we got some dates in there, but generally we don't have much dating in prophecy in terms of I can tell exactly when what is going to happen. Jesus is, or God is just telling us this is going to happen. Be ready. And these are some things to look for, some signposts, and we have that. He says, in that day, he who's on the mountaintop or on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him come down and take them away. And likewise, one who is in the field, let him turn back. And then remember Lot's wife. So we get this thrown into the mix again, only in here as far as referring to Lot. Remember Lot's wife. She turned back and was turned into a pillar of salt. So we don't want to be looking back to this world. Verse 33, whoever seeks to save his life, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. So we know that statement. Same thing was given to us in chapter 24 of Matthew. Now, he's going to further define some things here. And this is where people like to argue. I don't think there's anything to argue about, but let's go on through it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together in the morning. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be left in the field during the day. So we see right away, this is a worldwide event. In some places it's at night, in some places it's in the morning, in some places it's in the daytime. Now, in the original text, it's just two. They added the word women, thinking that women grind things, so we'll make that women. And it says men, they put men in. So this is even added, women, men, I think in your Bible, at least it is in mine, it's in italics. So we don't want to argue about women and men because that's all been added by men anyway. And what we see here is that it's worldwide. That's the message here that I get out of this so far. Not where is one taken and where is one left. That's where the big argument comes about in these verses. You have one camp order arguing that the righteous are taken and the unrighteous are left for judgment, and the other are arguing, no, the judgment people are taken and the righteous are left. Well, go whichever way you want. They're both right. So God knows who the righteous are and he knows who the unrighteous are. So there is this big, as you look at these commentaries and so forth, they divide into two camps on where, because the question here is where. That's where this comes into being. So they're asking, where, Lord? Because he's told them right there, and now they're saying, where? So now I want to know, well, is it in Nevada and in Illinois, or is it in, you know, Spain or Germany? Where is it? And they're not going to get that answer because it's not answerable in that way. It's not in that realm, really. So here's his answer. Where is it? Where, Lord? Wherever the body is. There the eagles will be gathered together. Well, tell us more than that. I mean, there's only about eight words there. It's got to be more than that. But we have argued all over that. Where's the body? What's that mean? Well, in the Matthew account, it says the same thing, calls it carcass. Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Job talks about its young ones, the eagles' young ones suck up blood where the slain is, there it is. So we have now eagles being given in these accounts. And people get all freaked out about that. It can't be eagles, it's got to be vultures. Well, it doesn't got to be vultures. Here in Job, for example, it says all of them. And in Revelation 19, 17, it says, I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds. Is an eagle a bird? Absolutely. It says all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. So it's perfectly natural that you would use eagles there. It's already used fowl here. That's the Aenos, or Ornon in Revelation. But we got a whole camp in here say, well, it can't be that. And Watchman Nee apparently is one of them that actually believe that there's another class of those being saved, and they're called the Eagle class. Well, okay, if you want to go that direction, be my guest, but that's too hard for me to believe. Let me just keep it simple. I mean, God tells us over and over again that wherever the carcass is, wherever the body is, the eagles will be gathered together. And if you do it, even Google will tell you that the bald eagle has a large percentage, not a large, but a consistent percentage of his food is dead food. So they all eat alive and dead food. The thing about the eagle, which is so amazing, he can attack and catch live food where buzzards can't. So there's some birds out there, all they can't eat is dead food. They can never catch any live food. They aren't given that ability. An eagle can see a mile away, beautiful, beautiful capabilities, but he does eat dead carrion. He eats whatever he has to get to eat, you know? So don't get caught up in that. Where the body is, where's the body? That means the carcasses of the unjust are going to be dead. Carcasses of the believers are going to be already taken out. That's why I like to say two are left and one is taken. To me, it just makes sense. Arpasso is taken out. That's not the word here, though. This is just means withdrawn. So it's everybody's taken out. But the problem is they get taken to different places, or everybody gets left, however you want to phrase it. I think the point here is, as I see this, there's a great contrast between the righteous and the just. One will be, one won't be. One will be, one won't be. And so I don't really have a big problem with wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered. I did like Matthew Henry's commentary kind of most, because he kind of breaks it down to saying this is a proverbial question and there's an answer for both sides. I kind of like that. On one side, you have wherever the wicked are, who are marked for perdition, they shall be found out by the judgments of God. Wherever a dead carcass is, the birds of prey will smell it out and they'll find it. They'll make prey out of it. And then the other one, wherever the godly are, we are marked for preservation. We shall be found happy in the enjoyment of Christ. So if you have more questions about that, ask the Lord, is that an area there that I need to be concerned about? I'd come back to the same general conclusion as we always do as to when and where the kingdom of God would come. I'll leave that in God's hands. But am I ready? Am I ready? And I would say, sing this song to close today. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. And may we be watching. May we be working until that day. May we have faith. May we be ready. And may we be persistent in prayer. So let's sing this song.
All of creation, all of the earth, make straight a highway, a path for the Lord. Jesus is coming soon. Call back the sinner, wake up the saint. Let every nation shout of your fame. Yes, Jesus is coming soon. Like a bride waiting for her groom, we'll be a church ready for you. Every heart longing for our King, we sing. So come, Lord Jesus, come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. There will be justice, all will be new. Your name forever, faithful and true. Jesus is come. Oh, like a bride waiting for Lord Jesus, come.
Father, we do thank you for the study. We thank you for the clear teaching of forgiveness, the unprofitable servant, the importance of faith. And we thank you and we praise you for all things. We thank you for the promise of your coming soon. We thank you for what you've already done. We thank you for giving us eternal life. And help us to be grateful, Lord. You've blessed us to overflowing in every possible direction. And help us to be that light of drawing others to you today. You've given us today, maybe tomorrow, we don't know, but we know you've given us at least this morning. And so may your will be done in each life, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.